Please take your Bibles this morning and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this morning I'll read the first 8 verses of 1 Corinthians 15. The Apostle Paul here is writing, and he says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time." Amen. Let's once again look to God for help as we come to the preaching of his word this morning. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that it reveals to us. Come by your Holy Spirit and impress this truth upon our hearts and minds for the glory of Jesus Christ and the good of our souls this day. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Easter Sunday is not actually found in the Bible, at least in those words. If you're a Bible reading Christian, you're probably already very well aware of that. And for that reason, we do not regard today, though it's called Easter Sunday or by some Resurrection Sunday, as some special holy day. We do regard the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead as a very important truth. And therefore, we're happy to use this opportunity to focus our attention on it. And that's what I'm going to do this morning. I don't think every year here at Trinity Baptist Church, we necessarily have a sermon on the resurrection on what we call Easter Sunday, but we will today. What I usually do every year is I go back to my computer and I look at what I've preached in past years, and I find out, okay, have I ever preached on this text or this text about the resurrection and so on. Well, when I went this year, I saw that I had not preached a sermon on the resurrection in 2016. I saw that I had in 2015, and I tried to figure out what that was, because my sermon in 2015 I did not finish. And I thought, why didn't I finish it last year? Well, I realized I was in Singapore last year on Easter Sunday, and last year it was in March. So my plan is to finish my message from 2015 today. Sometimes there are lengthy gaps between my sermons. It's usually not 2 years. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is one of the most significant events in the history of the world. That is what we believe. I mean, we Christians believe. What do you think, as you sit here today, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Well, let me begin with a review of what I said in 2015. It might be a little bit longer than usual because of the long gap, but I will make it just a review that will leave me time to finish what I had to say a couple of years back. I began with this point, and I entitled the message, the resurrection is real. And the first point was the resurrection of Jesus Christ is history. Jesus Christ was a real man who lived in Palestine in the first century. His enemies put him to death by crucifixion, but before 3 days were up, he rose from the dead. That's the resurrection. Jesus Christ, a real man, had been really, truly dead, and he came alive again. The resurrection is history. It is not a fairy tale. It is not a myth. It is not simply the product of the wishful thinking of the early church, like some people say. It is something that Christ's church has testified in a creed since the third century. Listen to these words of the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he shall come to judge the living and the dead. You say, you really believe that? Here in the 21st century? Yes. In fact, all the Christians here do. We all believe it is history. The resurrection of Jesus is history. Second point is this. The resurrection of Jesus is true. Now, these are virtual synonyms, but I separate it for emphasis. The resurrection of Jesus is true. And what I want to emphasize here is this. First of all, there are witnesses to this. We just read about it. There are other places in the Bible, like the passage we read earlier, John chapter 20, that tells us there are witnesses. There's a passage about the witnesses in each of the gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, as well as John. There were human witnesses to this. And we must remember, the fact that there are witnesses is good. It is not irrelevant that there are witnesses. Scripture says the testimony of two men is true. There were eyewitnesses, as we read here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 15. There were many eyewitnesses. Verse 6 says there were over 500 brethren at once that saw Jesus, in addition to the 12 apostles who were men who were specially appointed by the Lord Jesus to go and preach the gospel. We should take account of their testimony and believe it. There are things about history that you believe. Even if you are not a Christian here today, there are things about history that you believe. And you would laugh at me if I said I didn't believe it. And there are far fewer eyewitnesses who saw those events from ancient history. Remember this also, that these witnesses were not what we could call run-of-the-mill witnesses. They are witnesses, many of whom gave their lives for their testimony about Jesus Christ, who was risen from the dead. And the reason they gave their lives is because they were convinced. And the reason they were convinced, 11 of the 12 apostles gave their lives, tradition tells us, in martyrdom. The reason they were convinced is because they saw the risen Jesus with their own eyes. So the resurrection of Jesus is true. First, there are witnesses. Second, God's word asserts it. That's what the Bible is, the very word of God. It asserts it here in 1 Corinthians 15 and in many other places throughout the New Testament. As Christians, we do believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, mainly because the Word of God asserts it. As non-believers, because it's the Word of God that asserts it, you ought to believe it as well. And then the third thing, and I guess began this point last time, was this, that the resurrection of Jesus matters. It matters. I entitled this sermon, this two-part sermon, The Resurrection is Real. I remember when I was a boy growing up, my grandparents had a dog. It was brown and white, if I recall correctly. I think it might have been a beagle. He sat by the fireplace in their living room. He always sat there because he was ceramic. He wasn't real. You could have a ceramic cat, and it wouldn't be real. There's a difference between a ceramic dog and a real dog, between a ceramic cat and a real cat. One difference is this. Real cats kill mice. That is, they do something. They do many things. Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is real. It has effects because it is real. Some of the effects are these. First, because of his resurrection, Jesus is reigning over everything. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1. Because of his resurrection, Jesus is reigning over all. Beginning in Ephesians 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus rose from the dead, and after he rose, and we see this in the gospel accounts, we see this in Acts chapter 1, he ascended into heaven. And he is seated now at the right hand of God. He is ruling over all things. In light of the resurrection, this passage is teaching us that Jesus is now reigning over everything that is. As Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, as a result of the resurrection, God the Father has committed all power into his hands. And he especially exerts his authority, we're told here in verse 22 of Ephesians 1, for the good and the advancement of his church in this world. This is one of the effects of the resurrection. Because of it, Jesus is reigning over all. And brethren, in uncertain, unusual, and perilous times, and we can say that even though we live in a relatively safe part of this world, these are uncertain times, and they're unusual, and they're perilous times, and we need to remember this, and we need to rest in the fact that Jesus Christ, our Lord, is ruling over everything, and we need to rejoice in that reality. And then a second thing we saw last time, a couple of years ago, about the resurrection of Jesus, why it matters. First, because he is reigning over all, but secondly, because of his resurrection, Jesus will come to judge. Jesus will come to judge. Turn to Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Don't remember for sure if we turned to this passage last Sunday evening, but I remember it was part of Pastor Smith's sermon on repentance. And it states in Acts 17, verse 30, this is at the end of a message, at least the message as it's written here. We don't know that it's all of Paul's words were recorded, but at the end of his message in the city of Athens in the first century, Paul said this to the Athenians, people who were by and large simply unbelievers. They were not Jews. They were not Christians. They were pagans in the sense that they worshipped idols. Paul mentioned that earlier in the chapter. But it says, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked. They were ignorant of the true God. But now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So at this time in the history of the world, most of the people in the world had not heard about Jesus Christ. They had not heard about the gospel. They were not familiar even with the Old Testament. And Paul says that God knows about this universal ignorance of God and this universal ignorance of Jesus Christ. God acknowledges that universally people are ignorant. Most people in the world knew nothing of Jesus Christ. They never heard the gospel. God acknowledges that, and he fully takes it into account. And there's a sense in which it says in verse 30 that God has overlooked it. He's overlooked the ignorance of men. In other words, he hasn't judged them. He hasn't killed them all because of their unbelief and their persisting in their unbelieving and sinful, immoral ways. There's a sense in which it's saying God is not going to hold it against them. But it says now, at the end of verse 30, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And he commands them to repent because there is a day coming, a day in which all people will be judged. They will stand before Jesus Christ, and he will be their judge. And if they are unbelieving, unrepentant of their sins, they're going to be condemned. That day is coming. And the point here is this, that the ignorance defense will not work. God acknowledges that all men are ignorant, but it's saying he commands them all to repent. So that you could say, well, I've never heard this stuff before. I can't be held accountable. And the Bible is saying, yes, you can, and yes, you will be. And what assures you of this truth, that the resurrection is coming and the judgment of all men is coming, is that Jesus rose from the dead. It says, verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. Well, how can you be sure of that? Well, here's the answer. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And someone might say, well, I don't believe in the resurrection, so there. But the point is this. You don't believe it. It happened. And you don't believe he's coming to judge again, but it will happen. That's the point here. And here's the message, the Bible's message. Repent and believe in the one who has risen from the dead and who is therefore certainly coming to judge. Repent and believe, and your sins will be forgiven. And you will have new life in Jesus Christ. Repent and believe, not just intellectually agree and admit, okay, this is true, this is history. Or no, repent means turn from your sins. We heard it last Lord's Day evening. Change your mind about God, about sin, about yourself, and begin to think God's way and live God's way. Repent, turn from your sins, and believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you say, well, it can't be that simple to have such a radical change and to tell me that the difference between heaven and glory forever, the difference between that and hell and eternal torments is just that I believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ? Yes, that is the difference. That's the message of the gospel. It's not by your works. that you will be saved. It's not by climbing some eternal ladder to heaven by your own strength that you will be saved. It's by repenting of your sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an account in Acts chapter 3 of a man who had been lame for many years. He couldn't walk. And one day, the apostles were coming by, and this man looked at them, Peter and John, and he asked them for some alms, some money, because he was a beggar. And they said, silver and gold we don't have, but what we have we give. And he told them, the man, to believe in Jesus. And the man did, and he believed, and he was healed. And Peter said that this man was healed by the name of Jesus, by the power of Jesus Christ, in his name, in a sense. And he said he was healed. This man, he stands here strong, healed before you today by faith in the name of Jesus Christ. And as true as that was for that man, it will be true for every one of you who believes in Jesus Christ. You will, if you believe him today, as the Bible says, go down to your house justified. That is, have all your sins washed away so that they will not be held against you in the day of judgment. And you will stand whole as a righteous person before God because you will be clothed in the righteousness not of yourself, but of Jesus Christ. You will be clothed with the very righteousness of God. That's the message of the Bible. That's the gospel, as we call it. Well, that in a brief compass is what I preached last time, a couple of years back. Now, let me give you what I did not get to last time. And the point is this, it's the third point of that second larger heading there. That being that the resurrection of Jesus, it's a third larger heading, the resurrection of Jesus matters. I said first, because of his resurrection, he is reigning over all. Second, because of Jesus' resurrection, he will come to judge everyone. And now the third thing is this, because of Jesus' resurrection, you may live also. You may live also. And first of all, what I mean by that is to say is this, that because of Jesus' resurrection at the last day, at the time of the resurrection of all men, you will live. If you are in Christ, if you're trusting in him. Turn with me to this passage we began with, 1 Corinthians 15, once again. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this time I'll read verse 20 through 23. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 to 23. It says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. When he says fallen asleep, he means those who have died, and he means specifically those Christians who have died. So Christ is the first fruits. He rose from the dead. All those who believe in him will rise again. It says in verse 21, for since by man came death, that would be Adam, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. That's Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for as in Adam all die, all who are in Adam die in their sins. Even so, in Christ, all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. So if you are a Christian, you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, when I say because of his resurrection, you may live also. He rose from the dead. Now he lives forevermore. If you are a Christian, that will be true of you. In the last day, when the sheep are separated from the goats, and the sheep are on the right hand in the judgment, and the goats are on the left, and the goats go away into eternal torment and the lake of fire, the sheep will be welcomed into glory and will live with the Lord Jesus Christ, will live with God the Father forever and ever in the new heavens and the new earth. That's what I'm talking about. You will live also because of Jesus' resurrection. If you're a Christian, you will live at the last day. You will not perish eternally in hell. The resurrection, when we think about it in this light, is especially a wonderful doctrine, isn't it? To think that we will one day rise again, especially as we get older and our bodies begin to deteriorate at a more rapid pace than they were in our youth. We like to think more about that coming day of the resurrection, the day when we are to rise from the dead. Not just because we're going to have strength and youthful vigor again, though that's part of it, certainly. But because it will bring an end to many things that are sad things for us. But one of the things it will bring to an end is all the effects of sin. It's one of the reasons we love thinking about the resurrection. All the effects of sin will be gone. All the perversions of justice will be overturned. I think one of the effects of Christians in the last several decades thinking more about politics than they have in the past is we think more about the perversions of justice that go on in our country, that go on in the world. I just give you this exhortation. Don't pin your hopes on the injustices of this world being resolved in the halls of Congress or in human courts or on battlefields. Don't pin your hopes on those things. All injustices will be overturned, but it will be at the day of the resurrection. All the unrequited blood shed on this earth will be repaid. Recently, I preached a couple of sermons relating to abortion around the anniversary of the Roe versus Wade decision. All the unrequited blood of the little innocents who have been prevented from ever seeing the light of day in this world will be repaid. The blood that the martyrs were told beneath the throne in Revelation chapter 6 talk about. How long, O Lord? How long will it be since our blood will be requited? It will all be repaid. All the reproaches of God's people will be silenced and they will be stopped. All the pains and distresses of God's people will be healed. They will be restored. They will be removed. There will be no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain. All the deformities of God's creation due to sin will be undone. All corruption of worship will be removed. It will be taken away. And the worship of God that remains will be purer than ever it has been. We love thinking of the resurrection for that reason. There will be an end to all the effects of sin. There will also be an end to all strife in this world, an end to strife between nations. We've prayed so many times over the last few years for people, not just Christians, but all people in Syria because of the terrible war that goes on there. And we heard of the atrocities in the recent days that have gone on there with the sarin gas and the suffering that it caused. We pray for Christians in Iraq. We pray for Christians and all people in Afghanistan where war has dragged on. And there might be a sense when you hear about a bomb being dropped and ISIS fighters being removed from these caves, this network of caves in eastern Afghanistan. But really, when you stop and think about it, a 22,000-pound bomb being dropped to destroy human beings made in God's image. There will be an end of that kind of thing, brethren. War will be made no more. And there will be an end of strife against Christians. I was praying last night and today with using a map that I have of nations where Christians are persecuted, and I started at the top where they're most persecuted, North Korea. And I thought in the first handful of nations there are three or four nations that as a Christian I would not even feel safe walking in them. Brethren, that kind of strife will be gone. At the end, there will be an end. This is one of the most blessed realities for us as Christians to think about. There will be an end of sin in my life. And we love to think about the resurrection because when that day comes, we will be like Jesus Christ. Listen to John's words in 1 John 3, verse 2. When he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then, brethren, in the day of resurrection, we will be in the presence of God and of Christ forever. Revelation 21, verse 3. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. The fulfillment of that great promise made to Abraham thousands of years ago. And all of this will occur because Jesus rose from the dead. Because of his resurrection, you may live also at the end, at the last day. But this is the second point under that heading. Because of his resurrection, you may live also. And it's this. And because of Jesus' resurrection, you may live today, now in this life, before that day comes, if you believe in him. Turn with me to Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, verses 1 and following. I'll read the first six verses, and then I'll read verses 11 and 12. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. Now, verses 11 and 12. Likewise, you also, that is, Christians, believers in the Lord Jesus, reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lusts. Here Paul is talking about Christ's death, another of the most significant things that have ever happened in the history of the world, along with the resurrection. He's talking about Christ's death and Christ's resurrection. And he makes the point that we as Christians, if we believe in Jesus, have in some way been involved in Christ's death and resurrection. And as we focus on the resurrection, the significance of resurrection for the Christian life is not just that we have hope. That is, as we face the future, as I've just been speaking about, all those blessed meditations, they're things we should think about and meditate on all the time. But they're not the sole significance of Christ's resurrection for us. It's not just that we will one day be delivered from hell, will be raised from the dead in glory, and have new bodies, and then be in glory forever and ever with God and with Jesus Christ. But part of the significance of the resurrection for us as Christians is that because of Jesus' resurrection, we have new life here and now. So let's look at this text. It just won't take long to do it, but let's look at this text a little bit more closely. Verses 1 to 5. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The question is this. Isn't it okay for us to sin? And look at Paul's answer, verse 2. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So is it okay for us to sin? No. Well, why not? Well, we died with Christ. And that means if we died with Christ, if we're joined to him in his death by virtue of our faith in him, then we have died to sin. That's why we shouldn't walk in sin. But then verse 5 tells us that we have also been raised with him. We've been united together in the likeness of his death. Certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. So this impacts our lives, our being united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. It impacts our lives today. That's why this is Paul's answer to the question, should we sin today as Christians? Certainly not. And that's why, because of our union with Christ in his death and in his resurrection. The last part of verse 4, even so, we also should walk in newness of life. That means today. We don't walk as if nothing has happened to us as Christians. We don't walk as if Christ's death and resurrection don't make a difference in our day-to-day lives. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. The result of this co-death that we died with Christ and this co-resurrection that we experience with Christ is deliverance from sin and deliverance from slavery to it. And that deliverance from sin has a negative aspect, we could say, and it has a positive aspect. The negative is you're dead to sin. If you really are a Christian today, not just say you're a Christian, not just think you're a Christian, you can point to things in your life that in the past, all Satan had to do to me was say, come, and I was there, whether I liked it or not. There came a point in your life, maybe, where you didn't like constantly being mean-spirited to people and lashing them with your tongue, but you kept doing it because you were a slave to your sin. And you didn't like the bitterness that you knew in your heart against people. But you couldn't deliver yourself from it because you were a slave to it. But at some point, God saved you and your life began to change. And you not only started to really hate that sin for good purposes, not just because it made your life miserable, but because it was wrong. And because it made other people's lives miserable. And now it's different. Not that you're never tempted to that sin anymore. Not that you never fall into it anymore necessarily. But it's different. And you can say no. You're a Christian. You're dead to sin and its reign. There used to be something like alcohol or some other substance. And you couldn't say no to that. Or you couldn't say no to immorality. But God saved you. And now you can say no. And you do say no. And your life is radically different. That's the negative aspect. Then there's a positive aspect, not just that you're dead to sin, and you don't jump every time it says, and you don't say how high. But positively, you are able to live, as the text says here. Verse 4, we walk now in newness of life. We've been crucified with him, but we're also raised with him. You're able to live. You don't just exist now, zombie-like, well, I don't do those things anymore. But your life is different. You do right things. And this positive aspect that you have a delight to please God, a desire to do his will, a track record that shows that you're a righteous man. Your life is different. And though you still fall, yet as the writer of Proverbs says, you fall, the righteous man falls 6 times, but he gets up again. He falls 7 times, but he gets up again in repentance and renewed faith in Christ. Why is that possible? Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He died, but he lives. He walks in newness of life. And that is what you do as a Christian. And likewise, verses 11 and 12 make clear that when it talks about your being joined to Jesus in the death of himself and the resurrection of himself, when you believe in him, it has an impact on your life today, not just in the age to come. Verse 11, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. Why? Because you've been raised with Christ. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. That's not talking about after the resurrection. There's not going to be a struggle then. You're not going to have to reckon anything then. You'll be living it without any failure whatsoever. It's talking about now. Because of the resurrection, your life is different now. So let me then just close with giving 3 aspects of that new life. And one aspect is this. We have resurrection power. We read about it already in Ephesians 1. Just let's read it again, just 2 verses this time. Ephesians 1, 19 and 20. Paul is praying here that the Ephesian Christians might know things, that they might be have their understanding enlightened, verse 18. And here's one of the things he wants Christians to know, and we need to know this. Verse 19, he wants us to know what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So it's a no-brainer, if you will, that God exerted a great deal of power, like the power he exerted when he spoke and worlds came into being. He exerted, we could say, that kind of power when he destroyed death and broke its grip that it had on Jesus Christ as he lay in the grave. It's talking about the mighty power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That really was great power. That's the point Paul is making. But in verse 19, he's saying it's that same power that God exerts toward us who believe. Well, why would he do that? So that we might live a godly life. That's why. That we might overcome the power of sin. That's what the gospel is about. And he's not saying, when he says he wants us as Christians to know this great power in our lives, he doesn't mean he wants us to go around working miracles like the apostles. Those were called signs of apostles in 2 Corinthians 12 for a reason. Because they were peculiar to the apostles. He's not talking about us now and here, speaking in tongues and healing people with miraculous ways and so on. We are not in an age of miracles. I'm not saying God couldn't do such a thing, but we are not miracle workers like there were in the first century, like the apostles were. Nor is it the health and wealth gospel, as we call it. It's not saying that if God's power, the power of the resurrection, is really at work in your life, you will never have sad things happen in your life. It's not what it's saying. Nor is it saying that you will always have a job and that you will drive a Cadillac or a BMW or a Jaguar or something better yet, a Porsche or a Bentley. No, it's not saying that. Jesus said, in this world you have tribulation. That's what Christians' lives are to a great degree. Through much tribulation, Paul said in Acts 14, we must enter the kingdom of God. He rebuked the Corinthians for thinking this kind of way. I think that was the beginning of the health and wealth gospel, where Paul said, you already have all these things, it sounds like. And he says to them, you have reigned without us. In other words, you've come to be kings already. You're not even waiting for the last day. But us apostles, it hasn't happened with us yet. And he says, I wish you really had become kings, because if it happened to you, it would have happened to us. But it hasn't happened to anyone. That's not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about resurrection power in the lives of Christians to live godly lives. And that leads to my next point. So we have resurrection power. Second thing is, we live differently. This is one of the aspects of new life that we experience here and now. We live differently. I've talked about it already. That's what Paul is focusing on in Romans chapter 6. We're not slaves of sin anymore. We're freed from sin, to use Paul's language. We live now as dead to sin. We live to God. We are alive to God. We don't let sin reign anymore. Sin, Paul said in Romans 6:14, shall not have dominion, because you are not under the law, but you are under grace. The grace of God is at work in your life. We don't present our members anymore to sin. Again, I'm not saying Christians never sin. I'm saying this isn't your life anymore. That you're all about sin and all about yourself and all about money and all about getting ahead in this life. And if you have to lie to do it, so what? Or if you have to cheat a little bit, so what? Everybody else does it. No, you live a different life as a Christian. We present ourselves to God and we live as His slaves, as Paul says in Romans 6, slaves of righteousness. And we overcome, to use the language of the book of Revelation. There are so many promises in the book of Revelation to him who overcomes. If you're a Christian, you are those people, even if sometimes it doesn't look pretty and it doesn't feel great. And you have to humble yourself and keep going back sometimes to the same people and confessing your sins. And we triumph. Read the last 10 or 12 verses of Hebrews chapter 11 and read about the way some people who suffered greatly nevertheless triumphed because of their faith in God, their faith in Christ. And we persevere. We persevere. Someone mentioned to me Job this past week and was saying how Job really wasn't all that patient. I mean, we talk about Job the patient, but most modern translations don't speak about the patience of Job. In James 5:11, they speak about the perseverance of Job, the endurance of Job. And he did, even with his sins of impatience, persevere to the end. And he endured much affliction. We live differently in that way. And when it comes to those terrible struggles that we have with sin, brethren, we need to have this mind in us that we can overcome. The struggles are terrible. It doesn't mean we're not Christians because we don't struggle with sin. In fact, if you're not a Christian, you don't really struggle. It's your meat and your drink to sin till God puts His Spirit in you. As a Christian, you know you have remaining sin. And if you're a true Christian, that may be very discouraging to you, especially when it's been so many years I've been fighting this fight. But you're different from professing Christians merely, who say, you know, everybody sins. Christians sin. Don't make such a big deal of it. Don't get all worked up about it. That's not a believing way to look at it. It's not a Christian way. And there are a lot of specific things you can do to mortify sin and sanctify yourself and become more like Jesus. But it all has to start right here with believing that Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And that you are in Him, as we read in Romans chapter 6. And that this union with Jesus Christ means that you have power to overcome sin and power to do God's will. That like the lame man in Acts chapter 3, through faith in Him, you can be made strong. It may not be immediate like with that man. He leaped up and he jumped and went into the temple, leaping, it says, and praising God. But that's one of the reasons, isn't it, that we call it progressive sanctification. It's not all overnight. It's not all at once. It's not without a fight. It's a long fight sometimes. Some Christians, when they start getting into older age, one of the reasons they stop wishing that they live to be 100 is this. Because the fight is so grievous. And it doesn't always get easier. In fact, it rarely does get easier as age increases. But we should have this perspective, brethren, that if Christ is in us, who rose from the dead, if we were in Him and rose therefore with Him, you should have that perspective that it's a long-term thing. It's a fight. And you should resolve to never give up. You should resolve that you are going to make progress, God helping you. And that you, for your part, regardless of what all the other people around you are doing, you are going to die if Christ doesn't come first. You are going to die making progress. My wife and I are reading a book together in our devotions. I can't remember the exact title right now, but it has in it the words dying well. Though you may sin till the end and may be grieved till your latest days as a Christian in this world about your sins, if you are dying, making progress against those sins, you will die well. Do you have that perspective? So three aspects of that new life I've given you two. We have resurrection power. We live differently, therefore. We're not slaves of sin. Third and finally, we have hope. Hope that encourages us and energizes us and gives us joy. Let me just conclude with one other text from Romans. Romans 5, verses 2 and 3. Romans 5, verses 2 and 3. I'll read verse 1 because that's the beginning of the sentence. Paul says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And it does begin with a resurrection in part. It says in verse 25 at the end of Romans chapter 4 that Christ was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. And that gives us hope to the point, brethren, that as it says in verse 2, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And verse 3, we glory even in tribulations. One of the reasons I make this point is, again, that if you're still in the body, you're not done yet. And God is not done yet with His work in your life. I know that I some frequently will hear criticisms of small churches and churches that have just become to be old people, gray heads. And I used to think about that because I pastored a church that was a very small church. I mean, on a Sunday morning, we could probably all fit in the depending on the Sunday, first 3 to 5 rows over there in that bank of pews on that side. And whenever I'd hear people say that, I would say, I don't care if our church is small when we're old. I don't care if all the people are gray-headed. If they pray prayers on Wednesday evening like some of the old men pray in our church here, I will be a happy man as a pastor in a situation like that. If I see people who, though they are old, are yet walking with God and living that resurrection life, saying, you know, I'm still committing some of these sins that I did when I was 25, but I'm grieved about it, and I'm making efforts against it. And Pastor, even though I'm 69 now, I can point you to this little bit of progress. In other words, I'm still pressing on. I'm still fighting. I'm still living the resurrection life. Brethren, look at it that way. Don't settle to say, well, but you know, it's been a nasty election cycle. And people on the other side, from what I was on, were saying a lot of nasty things. So it shouldn't, you shouldn't fault me if I let a nasty word loose now. And I do fault you. You should go back and ask forgiveness if that's what you've done. And you should try to sit down and listen. And after all their nasty speech, you should say, well, now let me tell you what I believe. And walk away and say, I love you, even though you disagree with me that much. May God help us to do that, brethren. Some of you will come to the door on your way out this morning and say, thank you for reminding us of these things today about the resurrection and all that. I needed that. If you are weary in the battle against sin, brethren, whether you feel right now like I needed that, meditate on these truths today for the good of your soul, and that we might see more and more of Christ Jesus being formed in you for the glory of his name. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the truth that it tells us, for the history it records for us. But Father, we do not simply want to be accurate historians. We don't simply want to know great literature, which the Bible unquestionably is. We want to know the power of Jesus Christ working in our lives, changing us, making us more like him. Produce those fruits in us, Father, by the working of your Holy Spirit, to the glory of your Son. And we ask these things in his name. Amen.